Trace, let's give Heidi a round of applause, man. Heidi and Rob, thank you guys so much. Thankful for your willingness, Heidi, to share your story. Trace, some of you came this morning just to hear that testimony. And Trace, we don't think you can hide and heal at the same time. You'll hear us say that a lot around here. And Trace, we think most of us are like the rest of us. Some of you under the sound of my voice this morning came here just beat up and road weary, and you needed to know that in Christ Jesus, all things, let me hear you say all things. Let's do that one more time because only two of you were listening. One, two, three. All things are possible. If Heidi's life can transform, it doesn't matter what you're going through. And I can't make eye contact with everybody, but I mean that. Doesn't matter what you're going through. God is able. Heidi's story reminds me of a story I read in a book called Atomic Habits by James Clear. In 1971, two congressmen, Robert Steele from Connecticut and Morgan Murphy from Illinois, went to visit the troops. 16 years in to the Vietnam War, they went to visit the troops because they heard that there was a problem with substance abuse among the men and women who were serving in Vietnam. They got over there and they were shocked. What they learned is that 35% of all servicemen and women had tried heroin. 20% were addicted, 1 out of 5. The Nixon administration went into a frenzy and developed some programs to try to prevent servicemen and women getting addicted to drugs, and then also to try to provide some rehabilitation as men and women transitioned from a life of service to civilian life back here in the United States. Nixon appointed a guy named Lee Robbins to oversee this whole process. And what Robbins learned as men and women transitioned from service in Vietnam back to the United States changed everything we thought we knew about addiction at the time. After 1 year of being back home, only 5% of the 20% of soldiers who had become addicted remained addicted to heroin, just 5%. And in a 3-year follow-up, 12% had at least one relapse. So let me say that differently. What that means is 9 out of 10 servicemen and women got clean when they came back home, 9 out of 10. No treatment, no rehab, no evidence-based intervention, they came back home and they got well. And what Heidi's story and what the Vietnam vet story teaches us, Trace, is that if you want to change your life, change your circle. If you want to change your life, change your circle. Robbins accounted for environmental factors. What he discovered is that lots of men and women who were addicted to heroin that served in the military in Vietnam were not exposed to combat, which would make sense. Like combat is very traumatic. Maybe that's what made it make sense. That wasn't it. That's not why people got clean. He also thought, well, maybe it's related to availability of the substance. And it turns out you can find that stuff here in the United States. The difference that made the difference for those soldiers was a change in their inner circle. They got back around their friends and family. And they got clean. Now, it's hard to make good connections in life. Often that's much more easily said than done. And if you can make good connections, it's hard to keep good connections. I kind of pulled a funny graph off the internet to sort of lighten the mood. This is the friendship and cleanliness of my house graph. This is satire, but if you're being honest this morning, and I'm being honest, this is probably true for most of us. So the y-axis, the vertical axis, is the cleanliness level. And as the graph ascends, the level of cleanliness ascends, right? So it starts filthy, and then it gets clean. And the x-axis along the horizon is the friendship level graph. So as it rises to the right from like somebody I barely know to my best friend, you can see the change there. And it turns out cleanliness level of my house is inversely proportional to the degree of my friendship. So for example, if you just come to my house for the first time and you're a potential friend, first time at my house, it's sparkling clean. Fresh flowers and strategically placed books that make me seem interesting, right? We get to know each other a little bit better and you're a newish friend. And my house is mostly clean, swept but not mopped, a few dishes in the sink, then clean countertops. Right? As you become a good friend, you just get a quick frantic pickup session and I get rid of anything that smells. By the time you're my best friend, I'm like, watch out for the cat puke in the corner. Here's a glass of wine. Okay, that's kind of funny, kind of silly. But Trace, it really does emphasize an important point. In life, it is easy to let things go. And in life, it is easy to become less intentional with really critical features of your life over time. And the more you take your inner circle for granted, the harder it will be for you to live the life of victory that God intends for you to live. That was King David's secret to success. David had an inner circle that, despite extraordinary, catastrophic failure, helped him pick himself up, dust himself off, and succeed. So we've been talking about, for the last few weeks, the early stages of the implementation of the monarchy in the history of the Israelite kingdom. God did not want Israel to have a king. He wanted to be their king, a theocracy rather than a monarchy. But the Israelites asked, and God gave them what they wanted. Be careful what you wish for, right? So God set up a man named Saul to become the first king. Saul did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know the story if you've been following along the last few weeks. God anoints the least likely person to become the next king in Israel, a shepherd boy, the youngest in his father's family, from a small town in Bethlehem named David. And as the story of David's life comes to an end, God's word gives us a really intimate look into David's inner circle. And that story picks up in 2 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 8. Here's what the word of God says. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Josheb, Bashebeth, a Tachmonite, was chief of the three inner circle guys. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahoite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. These guys are literally out there picking fights on behalf of David. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze on the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Trace, these three guys were David's inner circle. And think about that for a second. One of these guys, when everybody flees, grabs a spear and kills 800 men, one sitting. Another guy fights so hard and so long that when the battle is over, he tries to let go of his sword and he can't drop it because his hand is literally frozen to the sword. It's like muscles cramped and he can't let it go. Or when everybody leaves this field of lentils, one of these guys stays back and continues to fight, though everyone else had fled. David's inner circle was more concerned with his success than they were their own survival. That is going the second mile. That's having someone's back. And great friends have your back. When I think of this statement, I think of the phrase we sometimes hear, desperate times call for desperate measures. But in my life, that's not ever really proven itself to be true. There haven't been many seasons in my life that when I was really desperate, I of my own strength was able to take some desperate measure and resolve the situation myself. I would turn that phrase on its head and I would say, desperate times call for dependable friends. This is the story of David's life. It reveals time and time again, you really can overcome any valley and climb any mountain if you're surrounded by dependable friends that have your back. The story keeps going from there. These guys just get crazier. 2 Samuel, still in the 23rd chapter. I'm in the very next verse, 13th verse. The story goes, during harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors, that's still that inner circle of three, came down to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold. He was in the cave, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went back at the risk of their lives?" David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. David's inner circle was downright crazy in devotion to David. Some crazy things were happening in the kingdom, and David goes and hides in a cave. And I really want to chase a rabbit trail and teach on the reality that even in the life of a king, there are cave-dwelling seasons. And in those cave-dwelling seasons, what we really need around us to help us through those seasons of life are an inner circle of friends we can trust and depend on. And David's in this cave, and the Philistines are right outside, and he's overwhelmed. And probably like you and I in life, as David is overwhelmed, his mind drifts back to some childhood memories, and he's thirsty, and he thinks, "Man, that water from that well just outside my childhood home in Bethlehem, that water is just so crisp and fresh. What I wouldn't give," he mutters to himself, "for a drink of that water." And David's inner circle is so close to him and so committed to him that they leverage all of their courage, fight through enemy lines, get him a drink of that water, and fight their way back. That's going the distance, Trace. And David's friends were always willing to go the distance for him. Great friends go the distance. Now, in our Western worldview, it is hard to comprehend that level of what we might call a willingness to go the distance. For lots of us, if we take the afternoon off to help a friend move some furniture around, or we cook a meal for a person in a time of illness, or we watch someone's kids for one night, Or we're willing to help someone with a household project, most of us feel like we've gone the distance in the domain of friendship that we need to. And Trace, compared to David's inner circle, that's laughable. It's laughable. Our willingness to go the distance for the people in our lives, for many of us, Trent included, is not anywhere close to the level that it needs to be. And lots of people tell me when I'm talking about this kind of a topic, "Trent, I don't know that I have an inner circle of friends." And when I hear that, I think two things. Number one, it is tough, you know, to have good relationships and to maintain them like we've discussed. And to be fair, some people are a little bit more naturally introverted and it's harder to build connection. But here's what I want you to know. There is no such thing as not having an inner circle. You are being influenced by someone or something. And when people tell me I don't have an inner circle, my interpretation of that is not that someone doesn't have an inner circle, it's just that they don't know who their circle of influence really is. And what's really dangerous about that is that means you can't see whether or not your circle is negatively influencing you or positively influencing you. I have this discussion when I'm training counselors. And here's the truth about mental health professionals. Like, we spend most of our careers walking with people who are walking in their valley of the shadow of death kinds of seasons in life. And when you're in a valley of the shadow of death kind of season, your thinking is distorted and your emotional well-being is diminished at best. And as counselors, I teach them, if you guys are only spending time around people like that, that is going to have an effect on you. It's going to change the way you think, and it's going to change the way you feel. So my admonishment to you this morning is to be intentional and take responsibility for who is in or what is in your inner circle. It could be clients that you serve at your job. It could be colleagues or coworkers. Or it could be somebody from the social media stratosphere that's put their life on a highlight reel and makes you feel bad at every turn. Whether you know it or not, you're being influenced by someone and you have an inner circle. And I think often when I read the story of David, I can think, man, what I wouldn't give to have some friends like that. You know, to have some people that really had my back, to have some people that really would be willing to go the distance in my life. And I understand why I think that. Probably you think that too when you hear a lesson like this. It'd be great to have some friends who had my back and some friends that were willing to go the difference. But that's a flawed way of thinking. It's a self-focused, self-centered way of thinking. And if that's where our heart's at, we have to shift our way of thinking. And instead of thinking, I would like to have some friends like that, we need to think, I want to be a friend like that. Men, be that kind of friend. Be that kind of friend to other men that has another man's back. And when the chips get down and life gets hard, you can be counted on to go the distance. And when times in life get tough, you can be depended on to be there for somebody. And ladies, I would say the same thing to you. Be the type of lady that has other ladies' backs. Be the type of lady willing to go the distance on another gal's behalf. And when times in a lady's life, in your life, get tough, be the type of friend that person can depend on. Be the friend you want to have. All the research in the social sciences says that's the best way to cultivate an inner circle that you'd like to have is by being the type of friend you'd like to have. Friendship's important because if you can change your circle, you can change your life. Friendship's also important because it reveals things about your life. And if you're gonna be a good friend, you gotta be a healthy person. And a way to understand whether or not you're healthy is by taking a look at your inner circle. So you've heard the phrase, show me your friends and I'll show you your. And we can finish that blank, but this phrase, what it means is that if you show me your friends will clarify some things about your life for you and for me if I'm looking at your life. So the way we normally finish that phrase is show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And the Bible talks about this. So we're going to start teaching through the life of the next king in Israel, a guy named Solomon. And Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. Solomon was David's son. Solomon would have seen David's life. He would have seen the influence David's inner circle has on his life. And in Proverbs chapter 13, Solomon says this, walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get into trouble. I work with young people all the time and their families come to me and they're like, T, I'm not exactly sure why a young person is struggling and it's a good family. And the reality is, your young person is struggling because they're around some foolish people, and so they're doing some foolish things. And that's my testimony. Those of you guys that know my life story, I was broken, messed up, drug addict, junkie, loser. Think of the worst person you know and multiply by five, and that was me before Christ. And I took this principle to heart really early in my Christian walk. And I looked for the people that were the most just beige, like boring, predictable, stable, structured people I could possibly find. And I spent as much time around them as I could because my life was the opposite of all of that. And early in my Christian walk, I lived in Wichita, Kansas, which is where I'm from. And I made friends with a guy who once a week for 2 years was driving from Wichita to Oklahoma City to take classes in a Bible college in Oklahoma City. 2 hour drive there, 4 hours of class on a Monday night, 2 hour drive back every week for 2 years. And to this day, those 2 years of 2 hour one-way drives with this guy who was ahead of where I was at in my spiritual walk with Christ are some of the most transformational moments of my Christian journey. And it's not necessarily because he was preaching at me in every turn or coaching me, just the way he lived his life kind of rubbed off a little bit. He's still in ministry, been successful, had a huge impact on the kingdom. Man, it's no wonder. I was able to surround myself with guys who were really doing it, and they helped me really live that out. You show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Another way we could say that is you show me your friends, and I'll show you your flaws. Show me your friends, I'll show you your flaws. The guy who wrote most of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, was writing a letter to a church in Corinth. The church was just going crazy, way off the rails. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And what Paul's teaching the church at Corinth that he wants us to, that's true for us today, is that the people around us influence the state of being within us. People around us influence the state of being within us. Harvard researchers say if you want to get happy in life, one of the quickest ways to do that is surround yourself with people who do this a lot. And you're laughing because my face has a funny look, right? But you also, your mirror neurons in your prefrontal cortex pick up on that and you smile a little bit or maybe even chuckle some. And that demonstrates the point. Jim Rohn is an entrepreneur who was a multi-level marketing success, made millions of dollars, lost it all, made it all back, and then wrote a bunch of books and does a lot of public speaking. And he says, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. You're the average of the five people you spend the most time with. And if you really want to improve in life, you have to demonstrate some intentionality with who you choose to allow to influence your inner circle. If you want to see your flaws in life, sometimes the best place to look is who you're surrounded by. You show me your friends and I'll show you your flaws. Another way we could say that is show me your friends and I'll show you your fortitude. And I needed a third F word here, and I mean that in the best way. Right, by fortitude, I mean strength, right? Show me your friends, and I'll show you how strong you really are. Back to Solomon in the book of Proverbs. This is a famous one. You've probably heard this. Proverbs 27, 17. Solomon says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. The best illustration I've heard on this is from a book called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, written by a guy named Stephen Covey. And the 7th habit is a habit he calls sharpening your saw. And he tells a story about this habit. And he says, there's a man walking in the woods. And the guy walking in the woods happens upon a lumberjack who is sawing down a tree. And the closer the person walking in the woods gets to the man sawing down the tree, the more he realizes this guy is like furiously sawing down this tree. Like looks as though he's about to have a heart attack. And the guy's worried about it. So the person walking through the woods gets closer and closer, and he realizes, man, this guy seems like he's in bad shape, but he takes a really close look at the saw. And he realizes the man's saw is almost completely dull. And so he calls out to the lumberjack, hey, what are you doing? And the guy's like, are you crazy? Can't you see? I'm trying to saw this tree down. And the person wandering in the woods says, well, don't you think you should take some time to sharpen your saw? And the guy's like, I can't. If I stop, this thing will never get cut down. And the funny story is, the moral of the story is, if you don't feel like you have time to stop and sharpen your saw, then you don't have time not to stop and sharpen your saw. In life, it is so easy for us to get just dull, spiritually dull, to get a little bit sleepy spiritually, to start taking things in life for granted. And that is a progressive problem. A saw is not going to sharpen itself unless somebody intentionally makes it sharper. And this is a sociological principle that researchers in 1982 identified as what they called the broken windows theory. You might have heard this. In 1982, social scientists James Wilson and George Kelling published an article in the Atlantic Monthly, and I want to read you a quote from this article on the theory of broken windows. They say, quote, "Social psychologists and police officers tend to agree that if a window in a building is broken and left unrepaired, all the rest of the windows will soon be broken. This is as true in nice neighborhoods as in rundown ones. Window breaking does not necessarily occur on a large scale because some areas are inhabited by determined window breakers, whereas others are populated by window lovers. Rather, one unrepaired broken window is a signal that no one cares. And so breaking more windows costs nothing." In our spiritual lives, it really is sort of hard to see where we have become spiritually dull. It can also be hard to really care about the proverbial broken windows in our lives. What Solomon's point there in Proverbs 27:17 is that you have to surround yourself with people who are not only going to show you where you've become dull and ineffective, but they're going to live in a way and have your back along the way and go the distance along the way with you while you sharpen your spiritual edge and you repair the broken windows of your spiritual life. But if you're listening to this, you're like, Trent, this is missing a big piece. And you're right. The circle of friends is only as important as its center, who's right smack dab in the middle. We would call this your best friend. And I thought about exactly how I wanted to say this. What I'm about to say is on brand for Trace, so that's why I'm going to say it like this. But your best friend is the person you call to help you bury the body. All right, no, I'm not meaning at Trace we're like egregiously breaking the law to the degree that we got to call people and bury the body. But what I'm talking about is found in John chapter 15 and verse 15. These are red letters. And in this verse of scripture, we see who our best friend is supposed to be. Jesus says this, "Instead, I have called you friends." That's some of the best news ever written. Let me say that again, Trace. Jesus is telling you this morning, "I have called you friends. Everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you." When Trent and Heidi made Jesus Christ Lord of our lives and our best friend, he helped us bury the old us. Jesus helped me bury the old me. And that set me free from my past brokenness and sin and shame. And it's given me a life better than anything I can imagine. After walking with Christ 20 years, what I've realized is that's not a singular event. Jesus didn't just need to help me bury the old me. He needs to help me put to death sinful parts of me that, like gravity, pull me towards doing the wrong thing day after day after day. It's an ongoing process. That's what I want to remind you of today, Trace, is that you have a best friend. He loves you more than you can imagine. And he wants to help you bury those things that are destroying your life so that you can live in the victory and freedom he plans for you. Jesus is a friend that will have your back. Jesus is a friend that will always go the distance. Jesus is a friend that's got a future planned for you better than you can imagine, who will help you heal your flaws and give you the fortitude needed to overcome anything you endure in life. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thanks so much for sending your son Jesus to die on a cross for us so that we could surrender our life to him and make him our very best friend. In Christ, we get to bury our old self and we get to live in a new life of freedom with him as our best friend. God, just let that encourage us this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name.